This is CD number 2 for the Book of Ezekiel Prophecy Study with Baruch Corman.
Beginning in chapter 16, we see that God returns Israel to their beginning, a very humble beginning, one that should have been brought to a very abrupt ending quite quickly. It tells us in Ezekiel chapter 16 that God is speaking and He reminds the people through the prophet that their heritage is nothing to boast about. He tells them that your father was a Canaanite and your mother an Amorite. Nothing holy, nothing sacred, nothing special. He says that God looked upon this child, this newborn child, what would become the nation of Israel, dying in the midst of their blood. In essence, the image that we have here is a child being born and discarded immediately. The cord was not cut. No one looked upon this child struggling for life. It was about ready to die. But God said that He saw and He spoke to that child. Now, in essence, what we see here is an image back to Genesis chapter 1. When God looked upon the earth and the heavens, and He saw, behold, they were what? No. They were not at all very good. It says, tohu vevohu, chaos, empty and void. And it wasn't until God spoke to His creation, then and only then, that things began to change. And what He wants to share with them and what I want to share with you is the necessity that we have for the Word of God. And God spoke and He says those beautiful words, live, live. As Messiah says, I come that you might have life and have it abundantly. That was His plan. The problem is, Israel did not agree with God's definition of abundant life. Israel did not agree with the things that God said were good. But don't look too hard upon Israel, because we tend to speak those same words. God has one plan, but we think we have something better. For the sake of time, I just want to point out one thing that God says. He says that when Israel was born, no one came and salted them. Now, the rabbis say that that was a tradition, to salt baby skin. I don't know if that's true or not. I think there's something more symbolic than that. Now, we see that they were struggling, and if you read carefully, the blood of a delivery is seen as unclean. In fact, it tells us in the book of Leviticus chapter 12 that a woman is unclean when she bears a child. And Israel was in a state of impurity, did not have a glorious beginning, as we saw. And the salt, we know that salt has a purpose. Messiah, in that famous sermon that He gave in the Galilee, He tells us that we are the salt of the earth. Now, what does that mean? So often people think of salt in a Western thought rather than Eastern thought. When I was in yeshiva and studying, one of the four things that one has to study to become a rabbi is the issue of melicha, salting. And the reason why meat is salted, and he talks about Israel here, this child in the flesh, the reason why meat is salted is not for taste. You say, well, it's for a preservative. It's not for preservative. When he says, you are the salt of the earth, he doesn't say, you know, give the earth a little taste. Or you're supposed to preserve the earth. I'll tell you, the state the earth is in, God doesn't want to preserve it. is going to destroy it. But he has a task for us. You see, salting, when meat is salted, the purpose of that is to draw out the blood which carries the impurity. So when he says he salted this child, the reason is, remember, it was a Canaanite and an Amorite. What God wanted to do was to change it into something that was permissible, a holy creation. And that's what God does with each of us. We don't have a glorious beginning. I can guarantee you, when you began to thought about God, your sins had separated you far from God. God was not well pleased with you. He does not look down and say, this person's so wonderful, I think I'll redeem her or him. Quite the contrary. And that's what he did with Israel. No place to boast, only in God's mercy and His grace. And that's what God is trying to tell the people here. You have forgotten the mercy and the grace that I've offered you, that I've bestowed upon you. And I believe in my own personal walk with God, that's the easiest thing for us to forget. The mercy that He has afforded to us in times past. The grace that He has extended to us. His willingness to forgive and love despite our behavior. Move into chapter 17. He begins to tell Israel about a plan. And he tells it with an image, with a symbol of two eagles. The first eagle, and let me just tell you, according to the commentators, the first eagle is Babylon. Now, the prophet Habakkuk tells us that God raised up Nebuchadnezzar for the purpose of bringing discipline upon the house of Judah. In fact, you recall in Habakkuk chapter 2, he says, I'm going to tell you something, you're not going to believe it. See, the people were worrying about Assyria, not Babylon. Babylon was nothing. And suddenly, it sprouted up. And Assyria weakened and Babylon became the power. No one anticipated it. No one thought it could happen. No one even dreamed that this nation of Babylon would rise to such power. And when the prophecy came to Israel about Babylon, they scoffed at it. And God told the prophet, write it down in large letters. You won't believe it, but you're going to see it. So God raised Babylon up for a purpose, to be a vessel of His judgment. Now, don't think that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon receives any merit, because Nebuchadnezzar did not do this awful act because he thought he was serving God. He did this wicked act because he was a wicked man. It was an evil and corrupt empire. But God simply used it for His glory and His purposes. So Nebuchadnezzar, in his wickedness, carried out the will of God. Here again, not to his reward, but nevertheless, he did God's will. That's the first eagle. The second eagle is Israel. God says to Israel, the second eagle, He says, you are going to suffer. You are going to be brought into judgment by Nebuchadnezzar. And Sidkiyahu, the king, he did something natural, is what we would do. And that is, he tried to rebel against the judgment. See, discipline is very difficult for us to receive. We don't like discipline. It goes all back to what God was trying to tell the people. You have to submit. If you're not willing to submit to me, you have to submit to your enemies. They didn't want that. God's judgment, God's rule is easy. Remember, His yoke is light, His burden is easy. But Nebuchadnezzar's, that's not the case. And therefore, Sidkiyahu, he decided to make an agreement with Egypt, and tried to usurp the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And in essence, it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar that he was trying to usurp, but rather God Himself. Sometimes we don't like the people that God tells us to submit to. Sometimes God says you're going to go through a trial, stay in it, and we want to flee from it. It all goes back to that simple thing that God says over and over, and that is submit. But we want to be in charge. We want to be the king. And that's what idolatry is all about. Move, if you would, into chapter 18. Now, in chapter 18, God tells us something very important about the nature of the people and what God expects from them. Now, if you're like me, most of the time, I have expectations of what I want and I pray and I beseech God to do. Are you like that? I mean, if God says to me, Baruch, what should I do today? I could go on and on what I think God should do. But I scarcely pause to listen to God and say, God, what are your expectations for my life? How many of us really have a desire to fulfill His expectations? They're not hard. It's not difficult. Look, if you would, to verse 5 of chapter 18. He makes it very clear. Now, I would imagine if I said to you tonight, Philippians 4:8. Most of us know that. Whatever's good, whatever's true, if there's anything virtuous, that verse there. You know, that verse is a wonderful verse for the spiritually mature. Because it doesn't tell us exactly what is good. You got to read more of the Bible. And the problem is today among God's redeemed people, we don't hear the same things that God says. We don't hear it in the same way. God tells us, and in my estimation, what we're going to read in Ezekiel chapter 18 is still as authoritative and true and what God requires from among us today as He did 2,500 years ago. Look at verse 5, chapter 18, Ezekiel. A man that will be righteous, a tzaddik, a righteous one. He's the one that will do righteous justice. Now, it tells us that we're supposed to, and this is what being salt of the world has to do with. We're supposed to have an influence to remove the impurity, not be a catalyst to a worse situation. To rain meat that is butchered is not permissible to be eaten until it's salted. It's not kosher. And what he's saying is, in the same way that the salting changes the status of the meat, we need to change the status of the world to have a purifying influence. And he tells us here what a righteous one does, what is righteous judgment. Look at verse 6. He says, to the mountains he does not eat. Now, you say, well, I don't go to the mountains to eat. Well, let me tell you what this was. This was a high place of idolatry. And people, they would make sacrifices because they would receive the majority of the sacrifice. Biblically speaking, when someone would make a sacrifice, many of them, the Kohen would eat, the priests, the Levites would eat. You may sometimes get a portion, but it wasn't the best portion. You gave, but you didn't receive. Here in idolatry, you would take, and the idol would take only a little bit, and you would get the best part back. So worship was a good thing because it fed your, not soul, but your stomach. So if you had an appetite, if you wanted to satisfy the desires of your stomach, you went to worship. And you could eat and eat and eat, and this was seen as worship. And it was all done to the glory of this idol, but really to the pleasure of self. And that was the problem with idolatry. So he says, you don't go to the hills to eat. You don't lift up your eyes, and this is a term of prayer, Remember how many times in the book of Genesis in chapter 22 when it speaks about the binding of Isaac? At every key point it tells us that Abraham lifted up his eyes. He was seeking guidance. It's an expression of prayer. And what it says here, they didn't go to the high places to eat, and they did not lift up their eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. So, idolatry. Don't think of self, think of others. That's why Messiah taught, if you love God, you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God constrains us to love others. It's just the natural outcome. But here what you find was this. In the midst of idolatry, we find that it was destroying the community. How so? We'll keep reading. It says, to idolatries or to idols of Israel, you do not lift up your eyes. And then what's the next thing it says? And it says, the wife of the neighbor you don't make impure. It's talking about improper relations. You see, when we feed our flesh, it's going to express itself in adulterous behavior. It becomes all about self and what my needs are and what my wants are. We put this within a context of religion rather than in sin. So it says, the wife of your neighbor you don't make impure. And it says, even your wife you do not approach at that time when she is impure. Here again, and this is important, because the first miracle that Yeshua did was within this context. It was done at a wedding. He could have brought about wine any way he wanted, but he used the water that was used for the ceremony, for the mikvah, the immersion of the woman. That's what he used. Why? To show the importance. And why is it so important? Because it tells us, according to biblical law, and I want to emphasize that, biblical law, you just don't lay with your wife when you want to do so. There is a timing. And we should seek God's timing for all things. And that's what this is speaking of. You don't draw near to your wife at the time of nida and purity. It says, look at verse 7, a man does not afflict another one. You're called not to cause problems, but to be a solution. Not to cause someone to suffer, but to cause someone to rejoice. It says the picadon, the deposit, the down payment, so to speak. And we know the verse in the Torah where it says, if someone gives you his coat, and it was a coat that they would wear to sleep in, if they would give you that as a security at nighttime, what would you do? You give it back. Because your security of your financial well-being is not more important than this person's physical well-being. It tells us, don't lend money that you can't afford to lose. So it goes through and talks about some very practical things. It talks about not stealing. Talks about giving bread to the one who is hungry. And it goes through and simply mentions some basic things that God wants us to do. And I would submit to you that it would be wise and wise indeed to study these things and to see how many things and different happenings in your life that apply to these. And think about the desires sometimes of your mind, the lust of your flesh, how often that it goes against what God is saying here. I think Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning with verse 5, is a good way to check our spirituality. It tells us, move on into verse 21, the same 18th chapter. It tells us that God wants change. He does not delight in the evil one who will not turn from his ways, but the one who will turn from his ways and repent. Turns and lives. Look at verse 3, he says, I had no delight in the death of the wicked, says the Lord. Rather that he would return or turn from his wicked ways and what? Live. That's what God wants. He wants change. And he just doesn't say to us, change. He's willing to enter into your life and bring about that change if we'll only submit. Remember what I said a few minutes ago? What brings about that change? It's the love of Messiah that constrains us. And what he's saying here, drop down if you would to verse 31. When we desire to walk with God, to be different. This Sunday, I had the opportunity to speak to a group in Atlanta, Georgia. And after I got done, the gentleman asked me, can I take you out for a cup of coffee? I said, absolutely. We went out, and the leader of that congregation says, oh, he's a fine man. And he is. He's one of the pillars of our congregation. He's been here for years and years. He says, I don't know anyone who has a finer reputation than this man. It would be a pleasure to meet him. And we went, got something to drink, and as we were sitting, he shared with me things that were going on in his life. Dark things. I'll leave it at that. And he said, how can I change? He says, you cannot imagine how, he said, inwardly he's being torn and afflicted. He said, you do not know how hard I've worked to be different. He said, but nothing works. I said, you can't change. It's the love of Messiah. You need to focus on that relationship, loving Him, seeking His love, beseeching His love, praising Him personally. Because I know from a personal experience, you can't change. Only God can bring about that change. And that's what he's talking about doing here. When the wicked one desires to turn from his wicked ways, what does God do? He brings about a supernatural change. He does some work. What is that? Look at verse 31. Just wanting it is not enough. It's not wanting change, it's wanting Him. It's being intimate with Him. Just saying, God, change me, it's not going to do it. There won't be fruit from that. It's when you begin to pursue Him, to know Him, to love Him. And when you do that, God begins to work in your life. What does He do? He says He is going to cast, literally throw from upon you. Very interesting. He's going to throw from upon you. That means He's going to take from you and cast away all of our transgressions that we have transgressed against Him. And He says here that He is going to do something. He is going to, look what it says, that He is going to make us, what type of heart? A new heart. And He's going to give us a new spirit. He wants to bring about change. Only He can do it. Trying real hard, wanting, it's not going to do. You have to want Him. Love Him. Seek Him. And that's what He's trying to tell Ezekiel, to tell the people. See, the problem is not that the people weren't religious. They were doing things. They just weren't interested in Him. Remember what we already talked about. The leader says, be far from God. And they said, okay, we'll be far from God. We've got all we're getting from God. There's no more to get. We got the land. That's it. God wanted to give Himself to them. Move on to chapter 19. He talks about in chapter 19 this cry for improper leadership. How the people that God has placed there has betrayed Him. They're giving false prophecy. They're telling the people what they want, not what God wants. And therefore, Ezekiel has a message of going back to the beginning. Now, look with me, if you would, to verse 19 of chapter 19. Excuse me, chapter 20. You got a lousy Bible now. Chapter 20, verse 19. Lower it to cuff. Verse 19 of chapter 20 goes back to the beginning. I hope you can edit that out, Tom. But anyway. It says in verse 19, I, the Lord, your God, in my statutes walk, and in thy judgments keep, and do them. Now, look up for a moment. You think God is serious about that?
Oh, yes.
You think that he's going to tell us what's next, what's important to him? My mom always taught me, begin with the beginning. And what he's going to tell the house of Israel is what can bring about great change in one's life. Now, it's not popular today, but it's a fact. See, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not a question, do I have to? It's, I get to. And notice what he says here. He's talking about the fact that he is the Lord God. In my statutes walk, in my judgments you shall keep and do them. And then he tells us, he's talking about my Sabbaths. Now it's interesting. It begins with the Sabbath day because the Sabbath orders our life. You know, if you're not having godly order in your life, perhaps it's because of a hesitancy to embrace the Sabbath. It says here, look at verse 20. My Sabbaths, he says, you shall sanctify. Make them holy. La sodata Shabbat. Do the Sabbath. It's something to fulfill. And what's the outcome of that? He says, it will be a sign. Now, there's two words in Hebrew for sign. Siman, which is like a sign, but it can be of normal means. And the word ot. An ot is always something that man cannot do. It's something supernatural. For example, I talked a few minutes ago in the first installment when we were speaking about the mark that God would put upon the righteous men, that these six men would not destroy. It's the word tav. Tav, vav. When God put a mark on the head of Cain, it was this word, ot. When we see it used in the Scripture, it's used in such a way as the staff of Moses is going to be an ot. It's something supernatural. Also, the blood that is put upon the mezuzah, on the doorpost at Passover, the first Passover, was also called an oath. It brings about a supernatural change, a difference in the situation. And it's interesting that God calls the Sabbath a sign, and he uses this word. The Sabbath is a way to supernatural experiences with God. And what is that? He says, it's a sign between me and between you. Now, that phrase, between me and you, is a term of relationship. And what's the next thing that God says? To know. And this word know is the word, there's the word lehakir, to know something. But this is a word that's also used as Adam knew his wife. It's a deeper knowing. We don't say, I know someone in that way, unless it's your wife. It's a word in the biblical Hebrew of experience. And that's what God wants to do. Through the Sabbath, which orders our time, our lives, we find a deeper experience for God. That's what this word reveals. And you say, well, that was Old Covenant. Let me tell you. Over and over in the book of Ezekiel, he's talking about what he's going to do in the last days. We're moving fast tonight. But when we get later on, tomorrow, we'll cover it a lot less. And then the last night, the first installment in the last night, we'll just cover two chapters. When we talk about the battle of Gog and Magog. Tomorrow, the second installment, we'll only cover four chapters. When we get into what God's going to do, and the basis for understanding what God's going to do in the future is understanding what he did in the past. Now, keep moving. Chapter 21. God shows over and over the people's unwillingness to submit to him, to allow him to order their life. So he's going to do something. Look at chapter 21 and verse 3. He says here, And you shall say to the force of the south, the Negev, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, he says, behold, and he uses the word matzit, which is in modern Hebrew like a lighter, hand lighter. Someone smokes a lighter. Or it can also be in modern Hebrew the word for arsonist. It's to set on fire, and that's what God's going to do. Now, someone says, if you look at this, he says that he's going to do this in the force of the Negev. If you've been to Israel and you go to the Negev, there's not forest there. We've seen so many changes in the land of Israel. And what's interesting, you go down by the Dead Sea. Remember Lot? Lot chose that land because it was a good land. Better than around Hebron and Bethlehem and that area. But if you go there today, it's arid, it's empty. There are no trees. The change. So every time I go down in the southern part of Israel, I think about what God says He was going to do and realize He's already done it. It's a symbol, it's a testimony of His faithfulness. We see His judgment in actions. So He says, look again. He says, in the middle of verse 3, behold, I am going to set a fire in you, and I will devour you. And all your trees, both your moist trees and your dry trees. And what he says is that there's going to be a period of barrenness and dryness and emptiness. And a lot of people today can go through those same experiences. God says to Peter, I'm going to sift you. And sometimes God puts us through that period when everything in our life seems to just be going up in smoke. And there's emptiness. If you're in that period, realize that God is calling for a change. Move to chapter 22. Chapter 22, in many ways, is one of the most saddest chapters in all the Bible. He goes back to this constant theme of his distaste for idolatry. And I would encourage you to read this 22nd chapter on your own. But let me just summarize it in some very general terms. He says what the outcome of idolatry is. And if you read this 22nd chapter, it's all about the destruction of the family. And you'll see horrible actions that fathers do to their daughters. People do with their sisters and so forth. We see a destruction of the values, the holiness. We see a turning away. Now, the rabbis say something about how the scripture is ordered. Why do we see this in chapter 22? Because the people did not heed God's instruction in chapter 20. When he says, my Sabbath you shall keep, they didn't. The Sabbath is a mitzvah, a commandment for the home, for the family. And when we fail to honor God, we see the effects of that in chapter 2. The destruction of the family. And we see today things that we could not have imagined 5, 10 years ago. When the New Jersey Supreme Court affirms same-sex marriage. Unanimous. Not one of 7 judges cannot see, that has no faith, and does not know what the Word of God says, or does not care. I mean, to me, that is a sign of the time. We are seeing the exact outcome of what God says would happen when we turn away from His Word. So you read chapter 22. Let's move into chapter 23. We see another symbol that he gives of two sisters. One sister he calls Ohalah, and this is the northern kingdom. The other sister he calls Oholiva. Now, the meaning of those words, rooted in those words, is the Hebrew word Ohel, or tent. Beyond that, it's hard to say. But he gives us two sisters, and these two sisters are the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And these two sisters, even though they know the truth, they keep running to do their deeds of adultery and fornication. And what he's talking about here is how Judah did not learn. Judah witnessed what happened to Samaria, how Samaria fell into the idolatrous practices of the nations around her. But yet, Judah did nothing but to join them. The sight of God's judgment, the sight of God's ending that nation, the exile that they went through, did nothing to change the people's hearts. And the rabbis correctly say there's a reason for that. And it's called bondage. They were in bondage to their lust, to their desires for selfish gain. To do what they wanted. Now, sometimes commercials are different. But in Israel right now, there's a commercial from Coke. And it says, their slogan is, "Do what feels good." That's their slogan. Do what feels good. When I got into Chicago last week, called a friend of mine. He was not there. I spoke to his wife. And don't really get along with her too well, but I thought I'd make some conversation. I said, "What's new?" She said, "Oh, you won't believe it." She said, I'm learning how to be a coach." Now, this woman is the most unathletic woman you can imagine. And I thought to myself, studying to be a coach, okay, what sport? And she says, "Not a sport, but I'm studying to be a life coach." I said, "What's, I've never heard that before. A life," she said, "I coach people on their life, how to be a success." I said, "Well, tell me more about it." She says, "Real simple." She said, "I have one thing that I try to convey to them." I said, "What is that?" She says, "You can." I said, "You can. You can what?" She said, "That's the beauty. Whatever you want." Now, what's interesting, it's not funny, it's very, very sad. Because she's doing this within a spiritual, within a Christian context. And the message is, you can do what? Whatever you want. It's just like Coca-Cola. Do what feels good. Do what, that's what God is for. And I think we're seeing the beginning of the apostasy. You know, that word apostasy has to do with a corruption from within. And we're seeing the same thing. And why I think this is so relevant is because the same thing that Ezekiel was telling the people, cut it out, stop. That's what we see today creeping into the church. And people are excited about. And flocking to. Well, that's not spirituality. And that's the problem with the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Finally, we're out of time, but let's look at one more chapter and we'll complete what we set out to do. Chapter 24. Now, we all love a good meal. And that's how it begins. We have this example of a boiling pot. And we need to see this in two levels. The people are cooking a meal, exactly what they want to eat, and cooking it in the manner that they want to cook it. And God uses this example to show the true character of the people. God gives them what is good, and they want to take it and pollute it. That's the nature. We take that which is good and we pervert it to what we want. And he summarizes this whole event, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 24, with the death of Ezekiel's wife. Now, the rabbinical tradition tells us that Ezekiel's wife was a pillar of faith, a stronghold for Ezekiel. Through all these things that he went through and saw, and all this suffering, this emotional thing, she was there for him. It tells us that he had a great love. She was his source a support. That shouldn't surprise us, because that's why God gives us a helper, a helpmate, to be that support for us. And in the midst of Ezekiel, and understand, he's receiving this prophecy, doing the work he hasn't begun. And in the midst of this, what happens? Well, it tells us here that God strikes dead the love of his life. And he does it not out of punishment, but to make a point. Now, you read that and you say, "Ah, God, I mean, can't you make a point another way? I mean, this man is going to go through so much, he has to go through it alone." Well, understand, God is sovereign. And the people knew of this love that he had. Let me tell you, you want to be used by God, you better have a godly wife. The greatest blessing God can give a man is a godly woman who see things, because I tell you what, women hear from God much better than men. Just think how often they talk on the phone. I mean, it's just a... Ezekiel's wife, whom they all know he loves deeply, she dies immediately, suddenly, and he does not mourn. It captures the people's attention. How can this man control his emotions? Well, that's what we're all supposed to do. Don't be enslaved to your emotions. Don't be enslaved to your desires. Ezekiel demonstrated that he was in perfect, the word in Hebrew, betul, total subjection to what God told him to do. He did not mourn. He did not weep. He did not lament. And he showed the people, more than the love of his life, he loves the people. And the reason why he loves the people is that he loves God. See, God allows us to do that which we cannot do in the flesh. And that's what he tells the people. We have to do not what we can do in the flesh. That's what idolatry is about. You can be a perfect idol worshiper in the flesh, but you can only serve God in the Spirit. And the tendency, the action, the attributes that allows us to operate in the Spirit is when we submit ourselves, subject ourselves to the Word of God. And that's what we see as we conclude this 24th chapter. An example of a man who even can hold his emotions in check when he's weeping, crying, devastated from the love, the support of his life. And we're to see in the next two nights the impact of this man's prophecy upon not just the people that came out of Jerusalem to Babylon, but the outcome of this prophecy in the last days. Because Ezekiel's message was not so much for then, but Ezekiel's message is for today. Father God, we ask that you would prepare our hearts as we read and study this book, even tonight on our own, and tomorrow as we prepare for the next two nights. May we draw closer to you. May it not be an exercise in knowledge. May it not be an interest in prophecy, but in the spirit of prophecy, which is repentance. God, we praise your name. Teach us, O Lord, that we must worship you in spirit, and that we must bring our flesh and subject it to you. Father God, we lift up your name, the name of your Son, the Messiah Yeshua, and we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for that unfailing love that you have for each of us, and your willingness and your ableness to bring change in our life. Father, I pray that through this study, we will see much change in those who hear it and in the one that shares it. In the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Messiah Yeshua, we pray. Amen.
This is the end of CD number 2. Please insert disc number 3.